Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we are turning there, we want to remember that as we come to the Lord's table, it is not a sacrament to be enjoyed by itself. It is always connected with the preaching of the word. And the Lord's Supper is a supper that is given particularly to Christ's people. And so while we invite all of the Lord's people to partake of the elements, we do also have some requirements. The first is that in order to be eligible for the Lord's table, you need to be born again. You need new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, the working of the Holy Spirit, to turn your heart from darkness into the wonderful light of the gospel. And those who are born again join a local congregation where there is fellowship, where there's accountability, and so the membership in the church is through a baptism. So you, those who believe, are baptized, brought into fellowship, and are faithfully attending a Bible-believing church. And then on top of that, we request that if you are visiting, you're under discipline of your church, that you refrain from partaking. And if you're under discipline of this church as well, that you refrain from partaking. So we are, we do fence the table in that way. It can be an awkward thing, but it is a blessed thing. The Lord's table is a blessed thing for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know that he has died for their sins. One of my friends posted a very interesting article on his website, Think Gospel, this morning, and he talked about how our trouble began with eating. It began with eating in the garden in the fall of Adam and Eve. And so it is a very wonderful privilege that God in Christ Jesus would invite us, command us really, to eat with him after we have been redeemed. And our eating with Christ, he is present here with us through faith, not through the elements, but through faith in him. And our eating together, beloved, is looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in these days, we are longing more and more for that day to come when we'll sit at the table with Christ, celebrating our great union. All right, we are going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we want to remember these words as coming together with the Lord's Supper to follow. We're going to look particularly at verses 18 to the end of the chapter, but we will read from verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 3. This is the word of God. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let us pray. Once again, O Lord, we give thanks for thy holy word. We thank thee that it has been preserved for us. We thank thee that thou hast opened our eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law. And we pray that even now we may hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. We pray that thou wouldst break down every wall. And we pray that thou wouldst heal the broken heart, that thou wouldst be pleased to grant that we may be delivered from stiffened necks and hardened hearts. Lord, hear our prayer and send now thy Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, we are in great need of wisdom. It's been Paul's recurring theme here through the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. Wisdom. Wisdom, not the wisdom of man, but the wisdom that comes from above. So Paul is reiterating this. I hope you're not getting tired of hearing it, because we need to hear that word. How easily we depend upon our own ideas. Someone once said that ideas are like children. There's never anything wrong with your own. And it's like that. How could anything that arises out of this brilliant mind, how could anyone find fault with that? It's just beautiful. And so we're easily dependent upon ourselves. And we need, beloved, don't you need the Spirit of the Lord to show you what's right and what's wrong? To show you what sin is and what righteousness is? You're dependent utterly upon the work of God's Holy Spirit. And this happens in the church as well as outside of the church. And Paul is speaking to the church. He says, you are Christians, you need wisdom. You keep depending on the wisdom of the world, and he's saying, stop it. So here in this passage, verses 18 to 23, Paul is going to show us our problem in two ways. Self-deception is one of our great problems, and secondly, glorying in men. So we'll look at first self-deception first in verses 18 to 20. Look at the exhortation here. Let no man deceive himself. It doesn't matter if it seems logical, if it seems to make sense. Does it contradict the word of God? And remember the difference that we, in the way that we look at God's word. We use a Greek word called exegesis. We draw out of God's word. In other words, we start with God's word and we draw out. And the other idea is eisegesis, which means we take our situation and we read it into God's word. So, beloved, when you're reading God's word and you're just saying, yes, yes, that's right, that's good, that's right, and just agreeing with everything, and it never seems to reprove you. It never seems to contradict what you say or think. You're not reading it clearly. It's written to reprove you, to identify your sin, to bring you into the place of holiness, not the place of self-satisfaction, not the place of self-justification. So remember, our justification, our being justified, always is looking away from yourself, looking away to specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, if you think you are wise, you need to become a fool. So if you're glorying in your wisdom, how wise I am, don't you ever find that when you're just making really good decisions and your life is starting to become more wise in God's estimation, when you realize you're getting wise, is the time to start being careful, because we start trusting in ourselves. Oh, I'm doing fine. And that's when we're not doing fine very specifically. Beloved, you need to renounce your own wisdom before you can receive God's wisdom. John Calvin said, as therefore the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, it follows that we cannot be wise in the sight of God unless we are fools in the view of the world. And that's the challenging thing with living for Christ, isn't it? When we speak God's truth, the world says, that's foolishness. We've moved beyond that. We don't believe in those old-fashioned things anymore. That belongs to yesterday. That belongs to centuries and millennia ago. It's not really applicable to today. But beloved, don't you feel the application of God's word? This is God's truth. It's not my truth. It's not the pastor's truth. It's not this. It should be the pastor's truth, but it doesn't derive from him. It derives from the word of God. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they all preached the word. They were all faithful preachers. But here these men were coming in and saying, well, look at these men. Look at how great they are. Look, and I prefer this one. And I prefer this one. Divisions in the church. Just look at God's word. God raised them up. They're meant to direct you to the truth of God's word. So the problem really is thinking that you are wise. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. And you think you're wise when you reject God's word. When you know what it says, when you know that it contradicts your own thinking and feelings, but you go with your own thinking and feelings anyway. We considered that this morning in Sunday school about that being really the essence of idolatry. When I say I know better than God, that is idolatry. It's a violation of the first commandment. So we think we're wiser than God when you say, I don't think God would mind if I do this or this. You know, I know what the Bible says, but there's extenuating circumstances, and I'm just not going to go with God's word. I'm going to go with what seems to be the best to me. How does God's word govern your lives, beloved? Is it everything to you? You think you're wiser than God in terms of our modern day if you believe that there are more than two sexes. That's the prevailing view of our age. And it's taken for granted in very many places. We're moving to that way of thinking in just about every level of our society. God says, I made man male and female. And for man to look at his body and say, I'm not what I clearly physically am, somebody described it as the utter rebellion. You clearly God made you in one way, and you're saying, no, that's not who I am. How can you possibly be more rebellious than that? Paul says worldly wisdom is foolishness with God. The way the world thinks, And as your thoughts conform to God's thoughts, you're going to see that more and more. It's just foolishness. And we become frustrated, sometimes angry with a righteous indignation at how foolish the world is when God has clearly spoken. But we have gradually moved away from God's law, and now we're operating under man's law, under humanism. And it's not really working as well as many people think that it is. Worldly wisdom tries to combine God's way of salvation with popular ways of salvation. God says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The world says there are many ways to get to heaven. There are lots of ways to get to heaven. And as we see, fewer and fewer Christians, it's very tempting to think, are all these people going to end up under the judgment of God? But beloved, that's what God's word says. We're bound to believe it, as difficult as it is, and it is difficult. It's challenging to the Christian to know that there are people sometimes much kinder than we are, much nicer people to live with than we are, but they're not trusting in the Lord Jesus. And until they do, they are under the condemnation of God. And so we long for their salvation. We pray for them to be turned to Christ. So worldly wisdom is in the habit of contradicting God whenever it can. And worldly wisdom tries to make Christ popular. I think that's one of the subtle things that comes into the church. I think I've been guilty of that sometimes in my own ministry. You just want to make Christ pleasant, but to the sinner, he's not pleasant. To my old nature, he's not pleasant. When he exposes my sin, the old man says, I don't like that. It's, come on, John, somebody's got to pat you on the back once in a while. If nobody else is going to do it, it might as well be you. So nobody's appreciating you for who you are. But when you're in Christ, beloved, don't you want people to appreciate you for what Christ has made you? What you've become through the Holy Spirit and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul puts his arguments on two verses of scripture. Remember, Paul's Bible was really the Old Testament. That's all that he had to work with as the Word of God. The Word of God was being developed, was growing. The canon, what we call the canon, was growing. So in verse 19, he says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And that's a quote from Job 5, verse 13, where Eliphaz says, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. Now this brings, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it brings up an interesting question, doesn't it? Why are we quoting Eliphaz, one of Job's miserable comforters? He's a miserable comforter, are you all? You're not bringing me any comfort in my misery. But yet his words were true. What Eliphaz said was true, and Paul bears witness to that. So something interesting to meditate upon how we interpret the book of Job. But Eliphaz said, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And isn't that true? Isn't that true of even in the Word of God? We find it very often in church history. We found it very often. Remember Ahithophel. Ahithophel's words were as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. Everything he said was, wow, how could he have come up with that? That is great. And yet, when there was that great coup against David by David's son Absalom, Ahithophel went with Absalom. He was on the wrong side of history, as they say nowadays. And David said, I'm in trouble, because Ahithophel does have wisdom. He has sway. He has pull with men. So what did David pray? Do you remember? Lord, turn the wisdom of Ahithophel into foolishness. Only God could do that. God and Ahithophel, when Absalom didn't listen to him, he was so discouraged that he went out and hung himself. That's how much he had confidence in himself. Really? You're not going to listen to me? Well, I'm just going to go out and kill myself. And that's how wise he was, worldly wisdom. There was a wisdom that was recognized, but it was not God's wisdom. I think of Haman in the book of Esther and how he hated that Jew Mordecai. Oh, I could be so happy. I've got everything in the world, but oh, I just can't get on with my day as long as Mordecai is around. So he built gallows to hang Mordecai. He had this beautiful plan. His wife said, yeah, do you have all this power for nothing? Yeah, just go ahead and kill him. So he made gallows to hang Haman, and what happened? We won't go into the whole story, but Haman was hanged on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. So there's the wisdom of men that God can just take and flip right around. And it's, if you don't remember the story, read the book of Esther this afternoon. It'll be good for you. You'll see how the Lord used remarkable providence. It was actually because the king had insomnia that all of this was turned around. So you'll have to remember that story. So he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. So whatever wisdom arises out of the world, God, Paul says, God is going to turn that around against them. It's going to end up destroying them. The second verse, he says, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain, in verse 20. This is a quote from Psalm 94, verse 11. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Psalm 94 is the church's appeal to God to judge her enemies. They've risen up against us. Lord, judge them. Lord, remove them. And they're pleading with the Lord. The wise have a better plan of salvation. They're mocking the church, mocking God's people. The wise have a better plan of salvation. They're mocking the truth, making fun, but God knows their vain thoughts, their very thoughts, not just their deeds. God knows what they're thinking, what they're plotting. And sometimes he allows those plots to bring fruit even against the church. So we see God's hand in that as well. So don't be deceived, don't be self-deceived, Paul says, but also don't glory in men. Verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men. The world glories in men, right? It's, again, easy for us to get sucked into that way of thinking. Personalities. I opened my web browser here the other day with a news page, and here was some movie star that I'd never heard of before that was rushed to the hospital. And I'm supposed to care about that. Now, how many people do you think were rushed in the hospital here in Edmonton yesterday? So we could care about those. They live in our neighborhood. And here's somebody, but it makes the headlines. Why do we care about them? Because they're rich and famous. Because we've seen them on TV. Because we've seen them in movies. And so actors, actresses, sports heroes, sports stars, these are the big prevailing personalities of our day. And they move even the Lord's people sometimes. Why do we care about them? Why do we care about what they think, what they say, how they're going to vote? But they're actors, right? Their job is to deceive. Their job is to make you think they're somebody else. But no, all of a sudden they've got great political opinions. They've got great opinions about how life is to be lived and how you're to conduct your family. And we listen to that. And God says, don't listen. Don't glory in men. The real tragedy, that is a tragedy, the real tragedy is when that creeps into the church and we begin to hold religious leaders, and I'm talking about faithful, godly, holy men called of God to do the work of God, and we begin to use those in a divisive way. That's a greater tragedy. Paul says, than all the other Hollywood foolishness. The songwriter Isaac Watts said, "It is a large and fair inheritance that belongs to the children of God. They have no need to divide themselves into little parties, to quarrel about their particular interest in one minister or another, in one blessing or another. For whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, whether life or death, all things are theirs." Isn't that a beautiful thought? Isaac Watts saying, you've got such a huge inheritance in Christ, and what, you're going to divide it up somehow? Oh no, look at the unity. Look at how these men love the Lord Jesus. Think about how they draw you into the presence of the throne room of God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about how they exhort you to holiness and to love the Lord Jesus as he's revealed in the scriptures. And beloved, we have access to those more than the world ever has before through books, the republishing of older books like the Banner of Truth does. We have videos. We can watch these men present God's truth. It's a great day that we live in, and we must not allow it to become divisive. So we're attracted then sometimes by this combination of personality and truth. He has the truth. Boy, I like his personality. That was the problem in Corinth, right? I like Paul. I like Apollos. I like Cephas. And not just because I like their emphasis. I like the way that they present things. And we can think sometimes of the trouble of the Jews in the Old Testament, right? They only had Moses. They didn't have anybody else to. They didn't have another denomination to run to. They only had Moses, one personality. And of course, he had his elders underneath him. So the reason is, don't glory in men. Why? Because you already have all things through Christ, the Son of God. You already have everything. And these men are there to direct you to what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, they're all yours. Verse 22, verse 21, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours." Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they're all yours. Take them all. Take them for their strengths. Pray for them in their weaknesses. But see in them the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world. You ever think about that? You know, we talk about not being worldly or being caught up into worldliness. Paul says the world is yours. The lawful use of the world. You go out and make a living. You're going to be working with unbelievers, but you're making a living in all honesty as the Lord enables you. Go out there and plant your gardens and enjoy the good things that the Lord has given you. Don't let them draw you away. Hobbies even can draw us away from the Lord by taking more of our time and energy. But use them for the kingdom of Christ. You have all things. You have life. And I think he's speaking here about physical life, a little bit questionable whether that's necessarily the case, but I would take this as physical life. You have the world, you have life. And you do have life everlasting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have the privilege of living, the comfort of living. You have the privilege of calling upon the Lord in times of sickness and ill health, but the Lord has given you life. You have all things. Not only life, beloved, you have death. And death is part of living. It's not really part of living. It's the end of living. It's a time of sobriety, reminder that there's eternity to think of. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours. Things that you have in your life today, the things that are still coming, the hope of the future, which is always rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. All things are yours, beloved. They're yours in Christ. We can't just, it's not talking about private property. I can't come in and say, well, I like this thing that you have and I'm going to take it home now because it's mine. Jesus says it's mine. That's not what it means. All things are yours. And we're to walk in the confidence spiritually that all things are ours. Then he goes on to explain that all things are yours and ye are Christ's. The church, and he's talking to a local congregation, ye are Christ's. All things are yours, ye are Christ's. Purchased by his blood, we're going to consider that at the Lord's Supper. You're a peculiar possession, you're his prized possession. You look at your sinful life, you think, what is there here to prize? Why would the Lord Jesus prize this miserable life? But can you say that he has? Can you say this life is full of more rebellion, it seems, sometimes than obedience? But I know that Christ has saved me. He's drawing me away from sin. He's convicting me of that sin. He's present with me. He hasn't abandoned me for my sinfulness. He forgives day after day after day, hour after hour after hour. 70 times 7, the Lord forgives. And he's abundant in his forgiveness. Ye are Christ's. And Christ is God's. There's a beautiful expression of the Trinity there. Ye are Christ's. Not in the same way, but Christ is God's. And there is a holy submission here. God the Son to God the Father, who sent him to atone for the sins of his church. So it's through Christ, beloved, that we're connected to God. He is our connection. Spurgeon said, with one hand, Christ links himself to man. With the other, he is joined to God. And thus, God and men are united. Isn't that a beautiful picture? God brings us, Christ brings us together with a holy God. Beloved, as we come to the Lord's table, can you say, I am Christ's? You'd say, well, I've been a Christian for a long time, but, you know, there are things that are troubling me, and sometimes I question whether I'm Christ. Are you Christ by faith? You have faith to believe in the Lord Jesus, that he died for your sins. Your sins troubling you? Do you know that Christ has died for them? See, the first one you go to in times of trouble, when the guilt comes, when the trials come, you go to Christ. You may feel your unworthiness, but you can't help but go to the cross. You can't help but go to the Lord Jesus. And there, ask for help that you're not worthy of, but you know, where else am I going to get that help? You know that. You know it's going to come from the Lord Jesus, going to come from God. James Smith, who is so wonderful in his daily devotion, said, all things are ours. God is ours, our portion. Jesus is ours, our bridegroom. The Holy Spirit is ours, our comforter. Earth is ours, our schoolroom. Heaven is ours, our eternal home. But do we believe this? Do we live realizing this glorious truth? Can we lay down tonight on our pillows and say with confidence, all things are mine? If so, it may be well said to us, I know your poverty, but you are rich. So we come to the table pleading the cross. Charles Spurgeon said, do you feel, dear friends, that you are Christ by the purchase of his blood? And he gives an example of a prayer meeting where I guess they're praying around in circles and the next one, his time has come to pray and he's quiet. He doesn't say anything. Seems to be burdened by sin. Somebody in the prayer room says, plead the blood, brother. Plead the blood. And he does that. And he's brought into the place where he can pray. And his heart is opened up. pleading the blood of Christ, his heart has unity with God once again. Spurgeon goes on to say, "Oh, my soul, can you plead the blood? My hearer, can you plead the blood? My brother, my sister, can you say that the sacrifice of Jesus was for you? Do you feel that he bought you and paid for you, that his sacrifice was made for your guilt, that he died especially for your sins? Can you appropriate Jesus to yourself? If so, you can appropriate everything, since ye are Christ's and Christ is God's." What a glorious table we come to. A holy God brought nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the table, beloved, let us turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A few pages over in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 11, to read the words of institution. I'll ask Elder Donnelly and Deacon Bakari to come and assist in the distribution of the elements.